Would you open your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 4? We've ended or finished our study in Numbers a couple of weeks ago. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I asked people to read ahead the first four chapters of Deuteronomy. We all, at some point, say there's got to be something more to this Christian life. There's got to be more than going to church. There's got to be more than reading the Bible. As important as that is, there's got to be more. What is there? Where is it? And Moses certainly addresses much of that here in what we're going to be looking at today. In the first three chapters, Moses has reviewed a lot of the history so far, and he's speaking to the new generation, the next generation. All of the Exodus generation are dead, and their bones are bleaching out in the sun in the wilderness behind them. There are only three people still alive from that generation: Joshua, Caleb, and Moses, and he won't be around for long. And so he's addressing to the new generation, and he does a rehearsal of the things that have happened in the past. And now he's going to say to them, and let's look at this, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, "Now, O Israel, listen," or your Bible may say, "hearken." Means it gets translated in other places like Shema or "hear, listen up." We know the great Shema of Israel: "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength." And that's the word that's being used here. "Hearken, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you, to observe them," to do them is the idea, "that you may live, and that you may go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving to you. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor." That was back in Numbers 25, so that was only a couple of months prior to this, where 24,000 died in one day. He says, "For the Lord your God has destroyed from among you all the men who followed Baal Peor, but you who held fast to the Lord your God are alive today, every one of you." In other words, your living proof of obedience brings life. "Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes. And they will say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and an understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason we may call upon him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you today? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself." The idea is guard. When you read that, it means guard. Keep a watch over yourself. "Lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and to your grandchildren." And he'll go on from there. We come to Deuteronomy, and like most of the books in the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the names are strange, and this is a strange name too. Genesis, okay, that kind of means something to us, beginning. Exodus, we get that, they're leaving. Why are some of these books called what they are? Genesis, I should say actually all of the books in the Torah are named in Hebrew. They're named based upon the first phrase in the book. Any of you who come from any kind of Jewish background know that. So Genesis is Bereshit, in the beginning. That's the name of the book. It's just a good way of remembering what the books are. So it means in the beginning. That's the title of the book. Exodus is not called Exodus in Hebrew. It's Shemot. It means names. These are the names of those who went down into Egypt with Jacob, etc., etc. Leviticus means and he called. What kind of a name is that for a title for a book? And the Lord called to Moses is what it's saying. Numbers, if you remember, it's not named Numbers in Hebrew. It's in the wilderness, because that's what it says in the first phrase. They were in the wilderness there, starting at Horeb, at Sinai, and they moved on from there. And we come to Deuteronomy, It's based upon a, I won't take you through all of it, it could be a little boring, but it's based upon a misunderstanding and a mistranslation of a Greek translation of the Old Testament from a verse in chapter 17 where it was understood as this is the second law. It's not the second law, it's a restating of the law. So it was called Deutero, which means two or second, nomion, which means law, so Deuteronomy, that's where we get it from, but it doesn't mean that. It's in Hebrew, it's called words. You say, well, that's very helpful. Words? Yeah. These are the words that Moses spoke to the children of Israel. It comes from the first phrase. So that's what we're reading, words. It's a revisitation of the law of this next generation. And in many ways, you could say it's a bridge between the first four books of the Bible, which are outside of the land, and the next seven books, which are inside of the land. It's a very important book. I mean, this is the book that at the end of Feast of Tabernacles, that's read publicly every year in Israel and in many synagogues. This book, not the entire Torah from Genesis to Deuteronomy, but this particular one. It's very important book of when you look at it in terms of how many times it's quoted. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy more than any other book in the Old Testament. The 17 out of 27 New Testament books include quotes from Deuteronomy. So over 80 times it's quoted in the New Testament. Jesus, Peter, Stephen, Paul all quote from Deuteronomy. It's considered very important. And it's important that we see it as very important. They're camped at Moab. They're on the eastern side of the Jordan River, and they're looking at the promise to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. They're looking, it's within sight. All of their fathers and their grandfathers and great-grandfathers and going all the way back have longed for this, and they are now seeing it. They behold it with their eyes. They're standing there, they're ready to go, and Moses is saying, you need to remember where your parents messed up. You need to understand why they're dead. You need to understand that they disobeyed, and you must not make this mistake again. And that's really what he's starting off with in what I just read. But the tone of the book is different. You know, when we read, especially when you read Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers, there's a lot of detail. Everybody in here who's ever read that stuff will say, oh yeah, there's a lot of detail. And it's very technical in nature. And why is it so technical? You know what it's like. You get to from Exodus 20 and moving on from there, it gets so detailed, especially when you get the specifications for the tabernacle and the priestly garments and all this. You go, golly nits, this is a lot of detail. Yeah, why? Because it's written primarily for the priests and the Levites. I mean, it's for all the people, but it's written for them to do these things. And you find the same thing in Leviticus and the same thing in Numbers. But when you come to Deuteronomy, the tone changes. Same author, Holy Spirit, same writer, Moses. But the tone is different. It's a softer tone. It's a more personal tone, I guess you could say. Because there needs to be a transition. It's written for the entire nation, for this new generation, for them to understand that they need to take this law very personally and to live it out before the Lord. It is a very exhortive book. More than the others where you have instruction and you have history. This is an exhortive book. And so here they are. They're standing here. And Moses now begins to talk about some things. As I mentioned, in the first three chapters, he talks about the things that have happened before. He's reviewed how they left Egypt and the provision of God and the protection of God as they went through the wilderness, and the fact that they didn't need to go through the wilderness for 40 years. It was their parents' fault that happened, that it's an 11-day journey. They could have done it in 2 weeks. But that, you know, God had plans for the first 2 years, but after that, the 38 years was because of their parents' sin. And even the fact that Moses can't go into the land is because of how the people angered him. And I mean, he's not passing the buck, but he's just saying, this has caused all of us problems. It causes you a problem, it caused me a problem, and it's all because of the sin of your parents. And so he reviews all this. In fact, he also reviewed, if you read ahead, no show of hands, but if you read ahead, because it's a restating of the law, we can make the mistake sometime of saying, okay, well, yeah, I know that. Oh, yeah, I know that. Oh, yeah, I've read that before. But there's a reason why things are repeated so many times in Scripture. And so he talks about the defeat of these kings, and particularly Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. And, you know, some of us may know, okay, these are giants. We get into that giant discussion. But I really encourage you, if you're a Bible student, to search this out. And if you're not a Bible student, I don't know why you're not. You should be. I encourage you to become a Bible student, okay? And search this out. Start to look up, well, who is this guy, Og, king of Bashan? Not just how big was he and how big was his bed, because that's reported for us, but what do we know about these guys? And what do we know about the areas where they live? Because all of that stuff is written about. You can find a lot of stuff written about that. And some of it's fanciful, but some of it's dead on. It's important you start to see the spiritual warfare that was going on even in the days before the Israelites even got to that area. So the kind of battle that this must have been had to be beyond, you know, things that we imagine sometimes as regular battle. But he's saying that in what we just read here, he's saying that life and power and blessing, inheritance, will be found in hearing the word of God and doing the word of God. Hearken to the word that you may do it, and that so that you may live as an heir of the promise that God is giving to you. That's where he's going in all of this. And while he's speaking to Israel, he is certainly speaking to us. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us. We wonder sometimes, where is this abundant life? We wonder sometimes, why do things go so awry in my life sometimes? There are all sorts of reasons. Some of it's spiritual warfare. Some of it's our own sin. I mean, there's all sorts of reasons why things happen. Some of it's because we live in a fallen world. All of those things are true. But often, what God would desire to do in our lives, we prevent him from doing because we choose not to believe his word and we choose to go in our own direction. And that's important for us to bear in mind as we look at this today. And so he says, first word, now. Now, good preacher. After all the chapters, the three chapters up to this point, he says, now. This is the point where we get into action. I just told you through all this history, he says, now, do this. Now, listen, so that you may do and live as an heir of the promise. That's the idea, that you may go in. The idea is to do. There's a lot of hearing of the word. There's a lot of listening to the word. You know, we do it in our cars. We do it on MP3s. We do it when we come to church. We do it sometimes when we read the Bible. If we're not careful, what we can do is we're just checking off something on our to-do list, but we're ignoring the fact that the Bible makes it very clear that we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Here it's saying, listen and do. Listen and do. Do what you are hearing here as I repeat it to you. That's what Moses is saying. It's not enough also just to learn the word. There's a lot of that stuff going around. There's a lot of learning the word. That's good to learn the word, but we're not to learn the word so that we can argue with one another about it. We're not to learn the word so that we can debate one another. I mean, that's just downward in a bag of hammers. I mean, there are times where we need to discuss things and to clarify things, but it seems to be one of these occupational hazards or just a pastime of a lot of Christians who want to get into arguments. We won't call it, we'll call it a discussion, maybe, but, you know, we want to get into arguments, and the internet's full of that kind of stuff. We don't need that. We're one body, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, we're to listen to the word, but we're to be doers of the word that we're listening to, so that we may possess what is our rightful inheritance. There's so much that the Lord has for us. There's so much fullness and blessing that God has for us. I know that many of you here are aware that Chuck Smith died this week. I like, you know, he's been quoted, you know, Chuck used to say these kinds of things. Someday you're going to read in the papers that Chuck Smith has died. That's wrong. I just moved on. And he did. For those of you who don't know who Chuck Smith is, he's 86 years old. He's in the human sense, he's the founder of Calvary Chapel and this movement that we're a part of. And sometimes people are a little uncomfortable with the word movement, but because we're not a denomination, we have no idea what else to call this. So yeah, it's called a movement. And when you consider the roots, you know, back in the 60s, those of us who lived there, you understand a little bit more about why it's called a movement. But he was diagnosed with cancer in 2011. He continued doing every day and every week what he'd been doing up to that point amidst chemo treatments and that sort of thing. He continued to do his work. In fact, he even preached last Sunday. This is a race well run. He kept up a schedule, a pretty, even though he was passing on some responsibilities, he continued to teach and to preach at, generally at least five times a week. He still did weddings and funerals. You know, I mean, this is just amazing to me. You know, I didn't have a relationship with him. I shook hands with him once and sat next to him at lunch. That's as far as I ever got. It had a lot of influence on Renee's in my life, just in terms of, you know, listening on the radio in the early days of our relationship with Jesus. And what I want to do just for a moment, just for all of us to remind us, because, you know, a lot of people in here don't know that much about Calvary Chapel. And what those of us think we know sometimes, we think, well, this is the hippie church, right? I mean, it all started as the hippie church, and Chuck reached out to the hippies and all that. Didn't start that way. I mean, Chuck and Kay were both raised in Foursquare Pentecostal denomination. I mean, he was born into a family that was a part of that denomination. He wanted to become a doctor. He ended up going to seminary. God put it on his heart to do that, so he went to Bible college and seminary, and he became a Foursquare Pentecostal pastor, preacher, and he did that for many years. And he moved around because that's what the denomination did. They would move people from place to place. Every couple of years, they'd move to a different church, which was a relief to him because he was running out of sermons. And yeah, that can happen, you know. And but he was getting increasingly dissatisfied with all of this. It was in the middle 60s that he came across a small group of believers and a little fellowship called Calvary Chapel, just under 25 people who were there. They needed a pastor, and he was going, driving there in the midweeks, and he was leading them in a Bible study, and they asked him if he would receive their call to become pastor. And he prayed about it and believed that God was calling him to do that. And so his wife Kay didn't believe that, but she followed him, and they did. So he left the denomination. He left all that goes along with that, and he took the pastorate at Calvary Chapel and began teaching verse by verse, something that he believed should happen because he was convicted about something. He was convicted by a couple things. One was that there was such a concentration on topical teaching that it's very easy to get on a hobby horse as a preacher and teach about the things you like, and also to completely avoid those passages that just freak you out and you don't know what to say. If you've ever thought about that, or if you haven't, think about that. You know, those things you come across, say, I don't know what that means, and imagine having to teach it. So he thought, that's not really feeding the sheep. And at the same time, also convicted that there was so much emphasis in the denomination on the experience of the Holy Spirit and not enough concentration on the Word of God, that there needed to be balance between them. And really, that's the root of what we believe, that there has to be balance between the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. But anyhow, so, or the experience of the Holy Spirit. And so he did that. He went and he took the call, and he began to teach. He began in 1 John going verse by verse, and the people were blown away. They never realized all that stuff was in there, and then they went on to another book and another book, and you know, he writes, and there's lots of things that Chuck has written, and he said, I realize you never run out of things to teach if you teach like that. It's really, go figure. I mean, it's true, because the Bible's inexhaustible. And so he began to do that and continued doing that. The church doubled in size, then it doubled again. As you get toward, you know, the 68, 67, 68, 69 range, somewhere along there, those of us who were living back then, you know, remember something about the hippie movement. Of course, this is California, Southern California we're talking about. He picked up a hitchhiker, happened to be Lonnie Frisbee, if you've ever heard that name. But he picked up a hitchhiker, a hippie, found out he was Christian. And that was kind of odd. And then he started talking to him and realized there was some Christian communes in the area. And then his teenagers were telling him about, yeah, they were meeting these Christian hippies. And so Kay said, Chuck, I think we need to minister to these kids. And so they did. And that's where the explosion occurs. there's a lot that you can say. I mean, in many ways, if taking, you know, the whole denominational thing, if Calvary Chapel were a denomination, it would probably be the largest denomination in America. You know, thousands of fellowships, and certainly in America and around the world. There's upwards of 3,000 fellowships in China, home churches, you know, underground. And through Gospel for Asia, which is affiliated with Calvary Chapel, thousands of fellowships there. And then you can move on throughout Asia and then Australia and the European continent to Russia. And I mean, all over the world this has gone. And this is not about the numbers per se, but the numbers represent something that was happening. And it was the basic distinctives of Calvary Chapel. If you were to look at our doctrinal statement, it's about as conservative as any doctrinal statement is going to be. It's the distinctives of Calvary Chapel. That to simply teach the word simply, so that the, you know, the sheep need to eat, that's the idea. That was one of the concepts that Chuck talked about early on, and that healthy sheep will reproduce. So if you feed the sheep, they reproduce. And so a concentration on studying the word of God verse by verse and chunk by chunk and going through the scripture, a concentration on music, allowing God to use the music to help to inspire our worship, being directed by the Holy Spirit and looking for the fruit of that. The evidence that we've really been in his presence should be God's agape love that we show to one another. Not division in the body, but that there should be, his love should be uniting us. And really, that's part of the reason. That's a major part of the reason why Calvary Chapel exploded. And when you get into the 80s and then into the 90s, you've got so many churches who are looking at Calvary Chapel, the hippie church, and saying, what is it with these people? And how come, you know, well, why are we losing headcount in our churches and Calvary's growing? Are they stealing the sheep from us? No, and for the most part, that wasn't true. The sheep need to eat. And they were going where they could be fed. And people were looking for something different. I mean, you could get at all sorts of things, but there becomes a marketing aspect of church sometimes, you've probably noticed. Then people say, well, maybe it's, you know, maybe we got to get rid of the organ and we got to start using guitars. Maybe we need to put the pastor in jeans and maybe, you know, we need to do these things. So that seems to be it that the Calvary Chapel people have. And so much of what we see in the contemporary church is, in a lot of ways, I'm not all of it, but so much of it is an outgrowth of what was happening there back in the 60s, 70s, 80s, and 90s. And when we talk about contemporary Christian music, so much of it actually finds its roots in the Maranatha music that comes out of the 60s and 70s and then the 80s, and all this contemporary Christian music has its roots there. Again, I'm not here to sell this. That's not my point. One of the key distinctives of Calvary Chapel is to simply teach the word simply. And I was reading a survey this week of pastors and their messages. I forget the number of pastors' messages they looked at, but a lot of them. They said that, you know, 71% only teach from the New Testament. And that's only a third of the Bible. But 71% only teach from the New Testament. I mean, I realize sometimes we go through the Old Testament in certain places and people are going, oh my word. Years ago, I remember when we went through Leviticus on a Sunday morning, someone asked me, why don't you teach that on a Wednesday night? I said, because no one would come. But so everybody's going to come to church on Sunday, so, you know, we can do it and people will learn that it's not as scary a book as a lot of people think. And it isn't. You know, we need to study the Old Testament because we don't understand the new if we don't have the old. We need to understand that. And that's the idea. Good, healthy diet. We don't want to have spiritual scurvy where, we only study little parts of the scripture, but we don't get the rest and then are deprived of the vitamins and the nutrients that we need that comes from the full counsel of the Word of God. And this is exactly biblical. This is not a Chuck Smith thing. This is biblical. Paul says in Acts chapter 20, he says, I am free of the blood of all men because I have not failed to communicate to you the full counsel of the Word of God, the fullness, everything that there is in the Scripture. And that's important here. I mean, look, people have all kinds of ideas about how to do that. But as far as we're concerned here, That we teach the word on Sunday mornings. We teach the word on Wednesday nights. That the word of God is taught in children's ministry and in youth ministry and in young adults ministry and in a men's ministry and in women's ministry and in home fellowships. It always has to be focused on the word of God and thus to focus on Jesus Christ. That's essential. And that's the way it always will be. And if we stop doing it, you need to kick us out. Because that's what God has called us to do. That's biblical. There are a lot of different ideas here. This idea now, Moses is saying it. Listen, so that you may do this in order to live as an heir. I'm paraphrasing, but that you may live and go in and possess. You want to live? Do God's word. That communicates to the children of Israel, and it communicates to the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ right here in 2013, that we're to listen to the word. We're not to be hearers only, but doers of the word. I mean, this is throughout the scripture. We see it reiterated throughout the Bible. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. My Father and I will come and make our abode with you. I mean, he promises blessing to the church in Philadelphia. He says in Revelation chapter 3, he says, I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut. For you have a little strength. You have kept my word. That means you hear it and you're doing it. That's the idea. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. There's a lot of that denying happening in what's called the church. You know, you expand those borders, but there's a lot of that that's happening. Peter says, you know, I want to put you in remembrance of these things. John says in his first epistle, he says, I write you now no new commandment, but the old one, an old commandment that you'd love one another. The simplicity of simply teaching the word simply is mocked in many ways. Because people want something deeper. I mean, this goes back a long way. Very often we will quote a passage from Isaiah. Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, right? And we love it. And actually, it should mean something to us. But the reality is it was the false prophets who were ridiculing Isaiah. They're saying, what do you treat us like we're kindergartners? You think we're in preschool? Line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there. Even the way it's written in Hebrew, it's a mocking tone. People want something deep sometimes. Give me something I can chew on. You want something to chew on? This. Why would God call us to be saved? Why would he send his son to die for you or to die for me? Why? Can you explain that? You'll spend a lifetime trying to figure that one out. That's deep enough. Chew on that for a lifetime. Okay? The Bible's very deep. So we just go simply through and let the Holy Spirit do what he's going to do in everybody's heart. That's the idea. That's what God wants to do. I mean, what's deeper than the plan of salvation? Love Jesus, not our intellects. It's very easy to fall in love with our intellects. Love the Word of God, not our commentaries and our systematic theology. And I'm not against commentaries. Got a lot of them. Love them. They're important to me. They're very important to me. But my true love is for the Word of God. They're only commentaries by men who were just as need of the same blood of Christ as I am. Systematic theology. I don't have a problem with systematic theology. It's very important. It's very helpful. But biblical theology is the most important thing that we can study. Work our way through the scripture. And if we do that, let me tell you something. You and I will become highly educated in the word of God. And that's one of the things that blew the minds over the last 45 years. Blew the minds of so many pastors and elders and seminaries. What's going on with these Calvary Chapel pastors or ex-hippies? A lot of them, not all of them, you know, but a lot of them. What's going on? I mean, a lot of these guys haven't even gone to seminary. Most of them haven't gone to seminary. What do they know? There's nothing wrong with seminary. Seminary is very helpful. I went to seminary. It's very helpful. There's nothing wrong with Bible school. If God's putting on your heart to go to Bible school, go to Bible school. especially today, more than any other time in history, the resources that are available to us without even going to an institution like that. They're right in front of us. We've got a keyboard, and you got a phone, and it's amazing what we have available to us. Use the resources. But why was it that these people were able to communicate this way? Because they trusted the Word of God. Not because some magic foo-foo dust was sprinkled on them and now they're pastors and suddenly they get this divine download. That's bogus. But because they were diligent to study, to show themselves approved unto God. Okay, and they grew that way. And for every single one of us, if we're diligent to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, we will grow. We will grow in a knowledge of Jesus Christ, in His grace, and in a knowledge of His Word. It's just too much debate. And sure, I got my opinions. We've all got our opinions. There's too much debate about the tulips and how many petals and, you know, the Wren's the rapture happening and all that stuff, you know, soon. But but the unity of the body of Christ is far more important to God than how right we think we are. Knowledge puffs up, Paul says to the Corinthians. Love edifies, builds up, is the idea. He says, so hearken, listen up, that you may do these things and that you may live, and prosper is the idea, and that you may possess the inheritance that God has for you. And don't add to the Word of God and don't take away from the Word of God. Don't mess with it, is what he's saying. You know, he'll say later on in Revelation chapter 22, he said, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life. I didn't write this. God told John to write it. He will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Don't mess with it, he says. Don't add to it, and don't take away from it. That's good for all of us to learn. Yes, it should definitely be learned by some seminaries. It should definitely be learned by some churches. It's a reminder for every one of us. Because, you know, we all have a tendency to add or to take away from certain parts of the Word. And that's, you know, when we look at the days of Jesus, you know, and we see the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were the ones who were adding to the Word of God. They were, you know, the Word of God was great. And that was their original intention, was to preserve the Word of God. But what they did is they built in these ideas to protect the Word of God. So that if people did these things out here, then the Word of God would be protected. And so, we go through these, you know, stories all the time about, you know, how they wanted to keep the Sabbath holy by telling, you know, a woman that she's not to look in a mirror unless she see a gray hair and want to pluck it out, and that would be harvesting. Or, you know, you can spit on a rock, but you can't spit in the dirt, because if it falls into the dust and begins to create a furrow, you're plowing. And we laugh at that stuff because we're taught the Word of God and we know the Word of God and we know that it's not about that. But by that time, and this is important to understand, by that time, the average Pharisee wasn't reading the Word of God. They were reading the commentaries, the Talmud and the Mishnah. And the same thing was true for the Sadducees. I mean, they're the opposite. They were taking away. They're materialists. So they were taking away from the Word of God. They wouldn't come to Deuteronomy 4 and say, well, you know, this isn't really here. No, of course they wouldn't do that. They say, but this doesn't mean what it says it means. They were materialists, and that happens in certain parts of the church today. You have the Pharisaical side in some places. You have the Sadducees, whatever, the Sadducees in other places. You try saying it. Phariseeism and Sadduceeism are both equally dangerous in some ways. I mean, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in eternal life. They didn't believe in heaven. They didn't believe in spirit beings, angels, any of that stuff. They didn't believe in salvation. So they're materialists. So they take away from the Word of God, and they say it's all about getting. And sometimes, if we're not careful, that's part of our problem. We don't even realize it. We're so clinging to the things of this world, not realizing that we're making it seem like it's all about what I can get here, when it's not all about what I can get here. I don't want to be a Sadducee about this. I want to follow the Lord. And this is the reason why we read so many times through the gospel where Jesus says, have you not read? Have you not seen? Have you not heard? He's saying, It's right there, but you're not reading it. And the same thing would be true today in a lot of cases where people aren't reading it. It'd be like, you know, just going by the commentaries and what the greats have said. And look, there are some greats, Calvin, Spurgeon, Luther. I mean, and that's just, you know, over a couple of centuries, let alone 2,000 years of the church. There are many great commentators and writers and preachers and leaders of the church. But the Word of God is the only one that's going to last forever. Amen. And so often we want change in our life. Why doesn't it happen? It's right here. Hearken to do so that you may live as an heir of what God has for you. You know, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, he says, take heed that you hear. He's talking about, you know, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Take heed that you hear. In Mark, in chapter 4, he says, take heed what you hear. So it's take heed that you hear. But be sure to do it. In Mark, which is Peter's gospel, take heed what you're hearing. In Luke, as he reports it, take heed how you hear. All three of those are important. That we hear, what we hear, and how we're listening to it. In other words, how we're putting it into action. We know a lot about what the Bible says. It's good to have memory verses. We know that it says in Hebrews that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a double-edged sword. That it divides between soul and spirit and joint and marrow, and it discerns the thoughts and the attitudes of our hearts. We know it says that. Maybe that's why we don't want to come near it sometimes. But we do need to come near it so that the Lord will use it to discern the thoughts and the attitudes of our heart and divide between soul and spirit and say, this is happening inside your heart, John. What are you going to do about this? Take heed that you hear what I'm saying, that you may do it, and that you may live, and that you may live as an heir. These truths are eternal. They're eternal. And actually, you can take this idea of adding to or taking from the Word of God. It didn't start with the Israelites. It goes all the way back to the very beginning. Genesis chapter 3, the serpent says to Eve, did God really say that you may not eat from any tree in the garden? She goes, no, he didn't say that. He said, we could eat from all the trees in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're not to eat from it, not even to touch it, lest we surely die. She added to the Word of God. God didn't say don't touch it. She added to the Word of God. Well-intentioned. She added to the Word of God. I'm not blaming her. I'm saying that's what happened. It's a tendency for all of us. And of course, then the serpent says, how could I blame her, by the way? I mean, half the people in here are women. It's not a woman issue. It's just, that's what happened. And the serpent says, you shall not surely die. He's taken away from the Word of God. And you can trace that all the way through the Scripture. You can trace it all the way through. And you can see it in many places in the church today. And he ends up at the end saying, and we'll do more on this next week, but he says, and teach your children and teach your grandchildren. He doesn't say, outsource this to the Christian school. Hey, I'm a big fan of Christian education, but he doesn't say, outsource this to the Christian school. And he doesn't say, make sure the children's ministry takes care of this. He doesn't say, make sure that youth group is good so that they'll learn something. No, he says, moms and dad, and especially as we read through the Scripture, it's dads. Teach your children and your grandchildren that they may listen and do and live and prosper. It's our responsibility. Look, there are some of us in this room who have never given our lives to Jesus Christ. And we wonder what this is all about. Well, this is touching on it. You want to know what it's all about? There's only one way. And that way is Jesus Christ. And the Bible makes that clear. The Bible is the only document that's been given to us that gives us the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and tells us that what we already know in one sense, that we've come into this world and that we're sinners. We've come into this world, we know there needs to be a payday, and if we face that payday, How's it going to happen? We come up with all kinds of ideas. We come up with the scale theory. You know, if my good outweighs the bad, I'm going to heaven, and bad outweighs the good. And if it's like this, God flips a coin or something. You know, but that's wrong. There's only one way. The Bible is clear that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible is clear that the wages of sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Bible is clear that while we were still sinners, God sent his Son to die for us. If you don't know Jesus Christ, you are playing with fire, real fire, hellfire, because one day you won't have another chance. Maybe you'll have another chance tomorrow. Maybe you'll have another chance next week you come back. Maybe you've been coming here for years and you've never given your life to Jesus Christ. What are you waiting for? What on earth is so important to say, I don't want that? Give your life to Jesus Christ today. You come to him. You just, in the privacy of your own heart, all you have to do is to acknowledge the truth you already know to be true. Say, Lord, I know that I am a sinner. I know that there's no way out of this. I tried. I can't. I know it. And I believe that you came for me. And I want this eternal life. I want what that guy's talking about. I want what my wife or my parents or my husband or whoever it is always talking about. I want that. I want that assurance. I want the fullness of your spirit. I want that. That's all you have to do is to pray that. If that's your desire, you pray that. You make sure that you see me or someone on the worship team or one of the ushers, or we'll see you at the prayer room. We will give you a Bible and some literature, and you can start your walk today with Jesus Christ. But there are more people in this room who are trying to play both ends against the middle. You can't. It's not satisfying, for one thing. And all it does is create headaches and stress. And there's no satisfaction with God, and there's no satisfaction in the world, because we're trying to play both ends against the middle. Hearken to do God's word, that you may live, have life in abundance, and live as an heir of the promise. Each of us needs to make that decision and to confirm that before the Lord today. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence that we can have in Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for all that you've given us in your word. And we know, Lord, that there is only way, only one way. And each of us, if we're honest, knows that there can only be one way. So many of us here, Lord, we gave our lives to you. We say that we believe, and we do. And we could say, so many of us, help us with our unbelief, because there are areas in our lives, Lord, that we continue to hold. And I know that it's a lifelong process. No one of us has arrived or will arrive until we pass through that golden gate of splendor one day like Chuck has. But Lord, in the meantime, help us to live according to your word as much as possible. And Father, for those in here who've never given you their lives before, never given you their hearts, those in here who've never confessed their sin before you and said, I want Jesus to be my Savior, my Messiah, my Deliverer, to rescue me out of the punishment that I know I deserve, hell. Lord, there's a desire in many people's hearts here this morning, I know, to say, I want that, Lord. And so, Lord, as they're praying that now, and I know there's a spiritual battle going on inside. I know there's a tugging both directions. But there's a part of them that says, I want that, Lord. And as they do, confirm to their spirit you're listening to them and that you're in agreement, Lord. Rescue them. And Lord, may they begin their walk with you, and fill them, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, that they may walk according to your will and your word. We thank you, Lord, for all that we have in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.